When we look at Psalm 148, which has this repetition of praise, praise, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, it's like saying we need to get in tune with God's universe. We need to get in tune with God in order to kind of sing our song, if you will, sing our lives in a way that makes sense. It's the same kind of thing that I've talked about in the past about reorienting our lives toward true north. So part of what happens in praise is we get reoriented back toward God. In the midst of all the things that we do that call us in different places and to follow different paths, praise is one of those ways that where we get reoriented back toward God. Charles Spurgeon said about this psalm, "As a flash of lightning flames through space and enwraps both heaven and earth in one vestment of glory, so doth the adoration of the Lord in this psalm light up all the universe and cause it to glow with the radiance of praise." So, I just want to focus on three movements that take place in this psalm. The first movement is the heavens and all that is in them praise Yahweh, praise the Lord from the heavens, from the heights. So he lists these out. He talks about the angels, the heavenly hosts, the sun, the moon, the stars, all praising Yahweh. When I was reading that, I was thinking, okay, Romans 1:20, "For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and the sky, and through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature." The premise of that in when Paul writes that in Romans is what that ought to induce within us, what that ought to pull out of us is praise for who God is. We looked at some psalms earlier in the summer, Psalm 19:1-4. "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies display his craftsmanship. Day after day they continue to speak. Night after night they make him known. They speak without a sound or a word. Their voice is never heard. And yet their message has gone throughout the earth and all their words to all the world. God has made a home in the heavens for the sun. It bursts forth like a radiant bridegroom after his wedding. It rejoices like a great athlete eager to run the race. The sun rises at one end of the heavens and follows its course to the other end. Nothing can hide from its heat." So again, the psalmist is moved to praise and say that the heavens and the earth itself declare the Lord's glory and ought to pull out of us praise. One of my closest friends is Harold Overstreet. Harold is a farmer. I'm not a farmer. I'm a city boy. I know nothing about farms. But we got to talking a couple weeks ago about plowing. How do you plow straight rows in a farm? And so one of the things that he was saying is you pick a point on the tractor, and then you pick a point at the end of the field, say a tree or a post. You line up that point on the tractor with the post at the end of the field. And you keep those lined up and you'll plow a straight line. That's part of what the psalmist is doing. In fact, that's part of what happens in Scripture. There's a point here now and in the past that we focus on the truth about who God is and how he's active in the world today. But we also pick a point off in the future of what's going to happen. And this psalm does that. It reflects that there is a place where all this is going. And we have to keep those two things in mind. Revelation 19:6-7. "Then I heard again what sounded like a shout of a vast crowd, or the roar of mighty ocean waves, or the crash of loud thunder. Praise the Lord. Alleluia. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice, and let us give him honor to him. For the time has come for the wedding feast of the Lamb." In other words, there's going to come a time where the wedding feast of the Lamb is going to take place, and all the peoples of the earth will sit down together and do that. And that's part of what this table is about. It points to something that has taken place in the past, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, his ascension, and his promise of coming again. It's also something that is happening right now, here in the presence. The real presence of Christ is made known at this table. And so when we come to the table, something is happening here and now that is real, substantial. In fact, it's more real and more substantial than the bread and the wine that are represented here. But it also points to something that is going to take place in the future. When Christ comes again, there is going to be a restoration of all things. In heaven and earth and under the earth. All things are going to be summed up, wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. And he is going to set all things right. All things will be made again the way he desires them for his life and our life together. And so he points us to that reality. And part of what's going to happen in that is the wedding feast of the Lamb. So why do we praise Yahweh? Why do the heavens and why should the earth praise Yahweh? Because God, Yahweh, created us. Now, this psalm doesn't talk about it, but the rest of the scripture does. He created us purely out of love. There was no need for him to create us. He didn't need love. He exists in eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Holy Trinity, exists in community together, eternal community, where love is shared back and forth completely. He creates us out of love to become a part of that. Not just as ethereal spirits, but as material stuff, body and blood. We become part of him. Second movement. The earth and all that is in it praise Yahweh. And then he lists those. Great sea creatures, Leviathan, whales, giant squids, ocean depths, lightning, hail, snow, clouds, stormy winds, mountains, hills, fruit trees, cedars, wild animals, cattle, small creatures, and birds. A couple Fridays ago, Nancy and I were driving down I-25 to go meet up with a bunch of the people from the church down at McKenzie's to have a beer. And we were in the midst of the most horrendous hail and rainstorm I've ever experienced. I've been here 20 years and I've seen rain, but nothing like that. We were driving in our Mustang. Our cool Mustang, which is Nancy's Mustang. And I thought we were going to get washed away. I really did. When we got off the interstate, we got onto the streets downtown, I thought we were going to get flooded like everybody else in Manitou Springs. It was scary. And I thought to myself, because I was studying for this, this is the glory of God. Earlier this year, I was reading a book by Elizabeth Achtermeyer called Nature, God, and Pulpit. And she has a sermon on Psalm 148 that I'd like to read a portion of. I don't normally do this, but I'd like to read this because she expresses this so well. When we look about us at this universe in which we live, it is not difficult to believe that God made the world because he loves. We are surrounded on every side by works of extravagant beauty and variety and intricacy. The lowly housefly bears on its wings colors of breathtaking beauty as anyone knows who has ever looked at them through a microscope. The turtle drags along in the mud a belly plate marked with intricate pattern. The head of an ordinary caterpillar contains 228 separate and distinct muscles. And that's just speaking of the very common creatures. What are we to say of wildflowers and scarlet tangers and dogwood trees, of pink coral reefs and wooded hills and waterfalls, except that they are stamped with the love of a God wildly enthusiastic about his work? The author of Psalm 29 could even look at a thunderstorm crashing out of the north to set woods afire and floods running to strip trees of their leaves, and yet proclaim glory, for the storm too speaks of the glory of a God exuberant about his creation. God loves his work. I like Annie Dillard's phrase, the creator loves pizzazz. God loves his work. And so the author of Genesis 1 could say he pronounced it very good. And Colossians could add he made it through and for Jesus Christ. The love we have known in the Son of God is laid upon the world and fashions out the stuff of nothing, the marvel of creation. God made the world through his Son, the Word, because he is a lover. And then later on, she quotes Lewis Thomas, a biologist, that says, "Even lowly termites make percussive sounds to each other by beating their heads against the floor in the dark resonating corridors of their nests." And an analysis of the sound has recently revealed a high degree of organization in the drumming. The beat occurs in regular rhythmic phrases, differing in duration, like notes for a timpani section. Bats, as we all know, make sounds almost ceaselessly to sense by sonar all the objects of their surrounding. But they have also been heard to produce strange, solitary, and lovely bell-like notes while hanging at rest upside down in the depths of the woods. The earth and all that is in it praises the Lord. It does. It does. Which is why Jesus could say, if you don't, the rocks will cry out. Because they do. They already do, whether we hear it or not. Whether we have our ears attuned to the harmony of the universe that God has created and created it good. Third movement. People of all kinds and places praise Yahweh. And then he lists them. Kings, nations, rulers, princes, young men, maidens, old men, children. Leveling everybody together. It doesn't matter who you are, what your status in life are. Everybody, all human beings, every stripe, every nation, every color, every social status, all praise Yahweh. Why? Now, the psalmist says, because God has raised up a horn of salvation for his people. The horn of salvation has to do with strength and salvation. It has to do with the idea that God provides salvation for us. So in the tabernacle, in the temple, one of the things at the altar was horns on the four corners of the altar, where blood was sprinkled as a sign that salvation was coming. And when somebody was being hunted and could make their way into the temple and grab the horn of the altar, salvation was given to them. They couldn't be touched. Well, what is the horn of salvation that God has raised for his people? In this particular situation, it's not a point right here. It's a point way down there. Listen to what Luke says. Praise to the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, because he has come and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. Yahweh saves. Jesus is our horn of salvation. And so we praise God because he's created us. He's created this beautiful world. And we praise God because he's redeemed us and given us life in Christ. Not only for ourselves individually, but for the entire world. God is about the business of saving this entire world. And part of what he's going to do at the end of time is come back and redeem this entire world. And so all of the hills and trees and all of the rivers and lakes and all of the things that we enjoy so much in nature are also redeemed. And we praise God because of it. So what is the message of this psalm? The worship of God, giving him all the praise and glory that is due his name, blessing his name, is central to our existence. In a couple of weeks, Nancy and I are going to be leaving to go to Scotland on the trip that you gave us. So I've been doing some reading and realizing all those wonderful parts of my Presbyterian heritage that I value and all those less than wonderful parts that I don't really like. One of the things I like is the first question of the catechism. What is the chief end of man? What is the chief end of human beings? Let's see how many of you know that. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now, that's not something, enjoy is not a word that usually comes with Presbyterian. I realize that. But, you know, we're breaking the mold. It's okay. We live to glorify God. We live to glorify God in our words, in our bodies, in our deeds. We live to glorify God. So every interaction I have with Kathy ultimately ought to be something that brings glory to God. Does that always happen?
Sometimes.
No, does that always happen?
No.
No, it doesn't always happen. And you can think about your husband, your wife, your friend, your son, your daughter, your father, your mother, your coworker, your employee, your employer. And you think about all the different interactions that you have throughout the day. Part of the choice that you have as an act of worship of God is my interaction with this person glorifying God? Or is it demeaning his name? Yahweh, the Lord, the one who created us, who redeemed us, and who's going to restore us completely. Are the choices that I make today glorifying God? Are the words that I use today glorifying God? Are the actions that I take today glorifying God? We gather in this room and we do some things together. I preach, you listen. I preach well, you listen well. I preach poorly, you listen poorly. We pray. We hear the scripture read. We say litanies together. We go through all different kinds of things and we sing songs. And part of why we gather together is to reorient us back to praise God. So before we go to communion, I want to invite you to stand, and I'd like us to sing again 10,000 Reasons. And as we sing this song, I would like you to think of the reasons that you have to praise Yahweh today, to praise Jesus. Would you please stand?
Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul. Worship his holy name. Sing like never before, O my soul. Worship your holy name. The sun comes up, it's a new
share.
also say praise. So I want to invite you to speak out words of praise, things that you want to praise God for this morning, and say it loud enough so that everybody can hear. Your goodness and grace. Praise you that they have come here to worship you, to give you all the glory that is due your name, and to receive from you all that you would have to give. I give thanks for this table that we get to gather around. It's your table of grace and mercy and love, compassion and forgiveness. And I pray that we would receive all of that from you this morning. And the people of God said together, Amen. Amen.